This is Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery.
Once upon a time, there were two sons. This is a story about two different sons and the two sons in this passage we've just read, but I think it's a related story. It's not my story, as you'll probably recognize. Once upon a time, there were two sons. The first son, though he had a good father, though he had a loving father, one day he started to wonder, maybe I don't want to be a son anymore. Maybe life would be better if I didn't live with my father. Maybe I don't want to be a son anymore. So he went to his father and he said, Father, I don't want to be your son anymore. Give me all my stuff and let me go. So the father, with much pleading to change his mind, fruitless pleading, and then with much sadness and grief, gave the son his stuff, with tears in his eyes, watched him leave, and the son went and lived a sinful life. He went and lived a rebellious life, a life disgraceful to the family name, a life that ended in poverty and destitution. Having spent all that he had been given, all of his stuff was gone, he found himself in such great destitution that he was envious of pigs, because pigs were eating better than him. If you're ever envious of pigs, you have hit rock bottom. And so this son realized he, being envious of pigs, he had in fact hit rock bottom, and he came to his senses and he thought, you know, my father's still back there, and I bet I could go back to him. I had told my father I didn't want to be a son anymore, but you can't stop being a son, right? Once a son, always a son, right? Why don't I go back to my father's love? So as he was on his way back, maybe perhaps his confidence became a bit shaken. As he got closer, he got more uncertain, and he thought to himself, well, I don't know, maybe what if you can stop being a son? What if my father won't love me anymore? What if his love won't accept me? What if I've strayed too far? What if I've disobeyed too much? What if I've disgraced him too deeply? So he had a new thought. Well, instead of going back as a son, I know, I'll go back as a slave. I'll work my way back. I'll earn my father's love back. I'll earn back my love in my place in the family. I'll go back not as a son, but as a slave. So he came up with his speech in which he pleaded with his father to let him back into the house, but as a slave in the household to earn his place again. He rehearsed this speech over and over and got ready to give this speech, but he actually never needed to give this speech because his father, far from being angry, certainly far from slamming the door in his face, and not even willing or wanting to let this son come back as a slave, actually was eager for this son to come back, was looking out on the horizon, was hoping for his son to come back, praying that he'd see his son again, ready to meet him with open arms and loving embrace, ready to bring him back into the family, not as a slave, not as a son. In fact, before the son could ask to be let back in as a slave, the father assured him, "You can never stop being a son. Once a son, always a son. Always loved by the father, always a place in the family." So he's welcomed back with loving arms. They had a party, an elaborate party, an expensive party, a joyous party to celebrate this son's return. What a great story, right? I said it's not my story. I didn't make it up, but it's not the end of the story. There's another son. This son never went off in wild, rebellious, sinful, disgraceful living. Always lived as an obedient son. This son never told his father, "I don't want to be your son anymore." But always lived as an obedient, good son. And while everyone else was inside having a party over the return of this first son, this second son was outside alone, angry. And the father at one point during the festivities must have looked around and said, "Wait a second, someone's missing. Where's my other son? Why isn't he rejoicing with us?" So he looked around and finally found him outside alone, angry, and said to the son, "What's going on? Why aren't you at the party? Your brother was lost and now he's found. He was as good as dead. Now he's alive. He's back in the family. What possible reason could you have not to celebrate this?" And the brother, in an angry voice, said, "You know, I've been slaving for you all these years. How can you be so happy when this disgraceful, rebellious son comes back home? How could you throw a party for him? I deserve the party." And the father replied, you're not my slave. You're my son. All I have is yours. But how could I not rejoice when my other son came back home to me?" And you see, with his own words, this second son showed the reason for his anger, the reason he was outside and alone and angry at the party and the rejoicing and the return of the other son. It's that he said, "I've been slaving for you all these years." See, the second son forgot that he was a son, not a slave. Even though he was a son, he started living like a slave. He saw his identity as a slave. The second son forgot. While living at home in the household with the father, the second son forgot what the first son remembered while off at a distance, while off in destitution. He forgot what that son remembered, that he was a son and once a son, always a son, no matter what. Always having the love and acceptance of the father, always having a place in the family, always having the privileges of belonging to the family, no matter how great a failure or how far straying might occur. This second son forgot that all that was his. He forgot he was a son, started living like a slave. He forgot this and thought instead that he had to earn his father's love. He had to earn his father's acceptance, his father's embrace. He thought he had to earn his place in the family. And he thought, in fact, he had earned those things. And so he thought, in fact, that he then deserved those things in a way that the other son did not deserve them. And so he was angry when the other son received what he didn't deserve and what only he himself thought he had earned. He was living like a slave. He was not living like a son. He was not living by grace. He was not living by God's grace. This story, this is, of course, a parable of Jesus. I'm sure you recognize it, or at least a paraphrase of a parable of Jesus. with a few liberties maybe, but this story is a parable of Jesus that I think is a good parallel for this section of Paul's letter to the Galatians that we just read and we started talking about last week. We're going to talk about more this week, that the gospel makes us children of God. The gospel makes us sons and daughters of God because the gospel is all about God's grace. Whereas living under the law, the thing that the Galatians were being seduced into by the false teachers, the Judaizers, as they're often called, the law makes us slaves. It keeps us imprisoned in our sin. But the gospel delivers us, frees us from the slavery of the law. Frees us from having to earn our place in the family because we never could, but in the gospel, God adopts us as his children, gives us the gift of being his children, of having his love and his acceptance and his embrace. Not because we've earned it, but because he is gracious. He is loving. He is our loving heavenly Father. But by our own nature and our sinful self-righteousness and our own pride, we revert back to the natural default religion of all humanity, the religion of legalism, the religion of slavery, the religion of trying to, by keeping the law or by doing good things or by being a good person, trying to earn God's love and his acceptance. And in that parable, the problem with the second son wasn't that he was a good son. That's certainly a virtuous thing. That's a necessary thing. That's a good thing. But the problem was that he thought his goodness was the basis for him being a son instead of the result of his being a son. That's the problem. And that's what we do in our self-righteous legalism. We think that being good is the basis for God loving us rather than the result of God loving us. And what that inevitably does is it inflates our view of ourself with a self-deluded pride of thinking we've done enough and done good enough and that we've earned God's love, and it devalues that love of God by reducing it to something that can be bought and earned by flawed, imperfect human striving, which it never can, but it can only be a gift because we can never earn it. And that's what's happening in the letter to the Galatians. That's what the false teachers are doing. They came in and started saying, yeah, you know, faith in Christ, that's all well and good, but what you really need, what's really important, what you need to be truly righteous before God, what you need to truly be a child of God and included in the family of God is the law, circumcision, the law of Moses. That's what you really need, and that's particularly the point Paul is arguing against. They were saying what you really need to be in God's family and to be a child of God is the law. But what Paul's saying here is that God's true children are children not of the law, but of the promise. Even in the Old Testament, God's true children are children of promise, are children of grace, not children who earn their righteousness by the works of the law. You see, the law taken out of its context in the plan of redemption, the law taken on its own, the law taken as a way to become God's child apart from God's gracious promise, only makes slaves. That's what Paul is saying. The law only makes slaves, and slaves aren't in God's family. Only children are in God's family. So the point he makes by contrasting two women, two children, and two covenants. And this argument, it certainly is not very clear when we first read it, and you have to be familiar with some things in the Old Testament. And even if you're familiar with some things in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean we necessarily understand the argument Paul's making. So what I'm going to do is try to just give the main gist of it, the overview, and then walk through each step of comparison that Paul's making. The main gist, I think, is seen in his opening words right there in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? So first, verse 21, the first part tells us he's addressing people who want to be under the law. And in the context of Galatia, the letter to the Galatians, the Galatian churches, these were people who had come to Christ, but they want to go back to living under the law. By wanting to go back to it, they're elevating it to something it was never to be. They're removing it from its proper place in God's redemptive story to a place it never belonged. And second, He's showing them that the law itself tells you not to remain under the law. He says in the second part of verse 21, are you not aware of what the law says? Are you not aware of what the law says? And what he's going to get at through this is he's saying that the law itself tells you not to stay under the law. So why would you want to stay under the law when that very law tells you not to stay under it? Are you not aware of what the law says? The law wasn't meant to be lived under and remained under in perpetuity, but it was meant to be moved out of. And as we saw in previous weeks, all the analogies of the law Paul has been using show that. He talked about the law being a guardian or a tutor, which was for a child in their state of immaturity, which is necessarily meant to be outgrown and moved beyond the need for. He talked about the law as a prison that is temporary and that's meant to be delivered out of, not remained within. The law itself tells you not to remain under it, but that it was a temporary provision with a special preparatory purpose. Remember, the preparatory purpose of preparing God's people for what it was all headed towards, Christ, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so in Galatians 3 and 4, what Paul's doing is he's using a redemptive historical argument. That sounds like a technical term, but basically what it means is that the Bible is not just strung together, unconnected bits of stories that have no cohesion or direction, but rather the Bible has organic and progressive unity. The best way to understand that is the Bible is like a seed that progressively grows and develops into a sapling, that progressively grows and develops into a tree. And it's fine for a seed to be a seed when it's a seed, but the very purpose of a seed isn't to remain a seed, but to move into something with greater fullness, to bring itself to its climactic state, where it's headed, where it's going. And Paul's saying the climax of all the Bible arrived in Jesus Christ. He called it the fullness of time, we saw last week. Such that if you go back to a previous stage, that is necessarily misunderstanding that stage. If you go back to the seed stage, that shows you don't understand the purpose of the seed, because the purpose of the seed is to move towards the climax of being a tree. And similarly, if you go back to the law, what Paul's saying, don't you know what the law says? Going back to the law misunderstands the whole purpose and point of the law, which existed to bring about and to grow as a progressive unity into the coming of Christ, what the law and the prophets all pointed to and prepared for. He is the climax, such that going back means you forfeit all the very purpose of what you go back to, which is Jesus Christ. You misunderstand the very thing you're going back to. And so that's the main gist. Don't you know what the law says, you who want to go back to the law? That going back to the law puts yourself back in slavery and misses the whole point of the law and misses everything the law meant. You fundamentally misunderstand what the law is all about. And so he shows this by an allegorical argument. He uses an allegory of the Old Testament, which if you ever go to seminary or ever read a book on how to interpret the Bible, you will be told never use allegorical interpretations when you are interpreting the Bible. But Paul, you know, he's an apostle, so he's allowed to do it. The assumption there is, you know, you're not allowed to do it because you're not an apostle, but Paul can do it. So he uses an allegorical interpretation, which is something that's not as even familiar to our ears, but it was very common for Paul and for Judaism in Paul's day. And since he's an apostle, he's allowed to do that. So Paul uses this allegorical argument. We're going to walk through it in three stages. He compares and contrasts two mothers, two children, and two covenants. Two mothers, Sarah and Hagar. Sarah was the wife of Abraham. Abraham was the one to whom the gracious promises of God were given, the promise of descendants, many, many descendants, the promise to be a father of a great multitude. Hagar was one of Sarah's servants. Hagar was therefore a slave woman. These two women gave birth to two of Abraham's children. Sarah gave birth to Isaac second, but first Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. And the two points of contrast Paul brings out here is first, their status, the difference in status between Isaac and Ishmael, and we see that in verse 23, and then second, the difference is in the manner of their birth, which we see in, again in verse 23. First, their status, Ishmael was the son of a slave woman. As such, he himself was therefore a slave. He was a son of a slave woman, so he was a slave, not a son. Isaac, on the other hand, was the son of the free woman, and as such was himself not a slave, but a full-fledged son, a full-fledged member of the family, a right recipient of the family inheritance. So first, their status. Ishmael was a slave in the family. Isaac was a son. Second, the manner of their birth. We see this again in verse 23. Isaac, his son by the slave woman, Isaac, was born according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman, Isaac, was born as the result of a divine promise. So the manner of their birth was different. One was born according to the flesh, Paul says, and the other was born according to the promise. You see, Ishmael, I'm going to keep confusing their names. You probably know what I mean, even if I say the wrong name. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, in the natural way, so to speak, according to human effort and human ability, right? Isaac, on the other hand, was born according to the promise of God. He was born in a supernatural way. He was born by the grace of God, by the power of God, bringing about his birth. One was born by human effort, the other was born by faith. One was born by faith in the promises of God, or faith in God to fulfill his seemingly impossible promises. And to understand this, you need to understand the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Perhaps you're familiar with it, but let me just give you the brief summary. God made a promise to Abraham to bless him and to make him into a great nation. One problem with that promise: Abraham had no children, and Abraham was old, and his wife Sarah, the biggest problem of this situation was that she was old and beyond the age of having children. So this promise is seemingly impossible according to the flesh, impossible according to the natural way of things coming about, impossible according to human effort, but possible according to God's promise. Possible, not in the natural way, but in the supernatural way. But instead of trusting in God's supernatural power, instead of trusting in God to fulfill his promises, they thought to themselves, well, we better take matters into our own hands. Instead of trusting God, they tried to secure this promise themselves. And so, Sarah suggested to Abraham, hey, I'm not getting pregnant anytime soon, so we don't want to miss out on this great promise of God, so why don't you have a child with Hagar, and God's promise can be fulfilled in that way. You see, they took matters into their own hands and did for themselves what they thought they needed to get God's promise and blessing, instead of looking to God and what he would do for them to give them his blessing and fulfill his promise. You see, the third thing, two mothers, two children, two covenants, Paul says these represent. One is looking to yourself and trying to get God's blessing by your own efforts and by your own striving and by your own works. And the other is looking to God and receiving his righteousness, receiving his blessing as his gift. Abraham and Sarah here worked for instead of received God's blessing. They tried to earn it instead of being given it as a gift of God's grace. This is symbolic of living under the law, living by the power of your own flesh, versus living under the gospel and living under the power of God's grace. And so Abraham listened to Sarah's suggestion, and they had a child through Hagar, Ishmael. But God is clear to them that though Ishmael would be blessed, he would not be the heir of God's blessing. He would not be the heir of God's promise. He would be a slave, not a son in the family. And as such, in verse 30, it says that he would not share in the inheritance. But God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham that Abraham would have a son through Sarah, though now even older, though now seemingly even more impossible. They would indeed have a child, Isaac, through whom would come the fulfillment of God's promise. So Ishmael and Isaac, Hagar and Sarah represent two covenants. Ishmael came about through human effort, through works of the law. Isaac came about through faith, through God's grace to fulfill his promise in a supernatural way. So two covenants is the final thing that Paul says this represents. One in which you try to justify yourself through your own work, through your own effort, by keeping the law, by proving to God that you're good enough, by trying to earn God's love. And the other is all about grace, simply by trusting God's love and salvation, by trusting God to fulfill his seemingly impossible promise to forgive our sins, to make us his children, to make us right with him, seemingly impossible. Trusting God to nevertheless do it in a supernatural way. That's the way of the cross. The Son of God coming to die for us to give us his righteousness. So the question that Paul is raising then to his audience is this. That's the sort of walkthrough of the argument he's making. The question is he's raising is this. Is that to which mother, to which covenant, to which son do you belong? You see, his audience, the false teachers, would proudly claim Abraham as their father and would do so in a way such that they thought that that gave them sort of inalienable rights as God's children. But what Paul's saying is that merely having Abraham as your father isn't enough. He's saying that spiritual descent from Abraham isn't enough. What they were saying is that to the Gentiles is that if the Gentiles of the church wanted Abraham as their father, they needed to keep the law that Abraham kept. But what Paul is saying is no. If you want to be of the family of Abraham, you don't need to keep the law that Abraham kept, because all that led to was the slave son. If you want to be a child of Abraham and the family of Abraham, you need to have the faith in God's promise that Abraham had. You need to have the faith in God's promise, not the law that Abraham had. It's not just enough to claim Abraham as father, as the Jews would have done. In fact, in verse 30, it says this, but what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. This is a verse that Jewish people would have used to exclude Gentiles from the family of God. But what Paul's doing is he's flipping it on them and saying, no, this is the basis for including Gentiles of faith and excluding Jewish people who haven't come to faith in Christ but who are still living under the law. It's not enough to merely claim Abraham as father. But the important question is who is your mother, Paul says. Is Hagar your mother? Hagar, who represents a covenant of slavery that only produces slaves who are outside the family and don't share in the inheritance of God? Or is Sarah your mother? Sarah, who represents a covenant of grace that makes sons, free sons, children who belong to God and who share in his inheritance. Which one do you belong to? That's the point. Only those who come to Christ in faith and find forgiveness and righteousness in him, not in themselves, not in their own works or in their own efforts, only those who come to faith in Christ are sons of God. All else are slaves who have no place in the family. And that's the point of one final contrast that Paul makes, actually, is the earthly Jerusalem in verse 25. Versus the heavenly Jerusalem of verse 26. He equates the earthly Jerusalem with present-day Judaism. The present city of Jerusalem, he says. Those who are still trying to live under the law and use the law as a way to become right with God and enter into the family of God. And he's saying that those are excluded. But that it's the heavenly Jerusalem who's included. The heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church. Significantly, later in the book of Galatians, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Paul is saying that the true people of God is not the Jewish nation and not the people of Judaism who are trying to live under the law, but it's the church. It's those who have come to faith in Christ. And missing him means missing everything. And so here's the point that Paul is coming to again and again. Why, oh why, would you go back to the law once you've come to faith in Christ? Why, oh why, would you ever want to go back to being a slave when you've been brought into God's family as a child? Why? Spiritual descent from Abraham is not what matters. Having the bloodline shared with Abraham isn't mattered. Having the law of Moses isn't what mattered, but having the faith of Abraham is what matters. There's three applications that Paul gives here at the end of this passage. There's three applications. First, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a quote from one of Paul's other letters, but he mentions it here in verse 29. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. What Paul's referring to is Ishmael's persecution of Isaac. And he says that just as that happened between those two, so it's the same now. It's a reference to the church being persecuted as Isaac was by those who are still living under the law. You see, what Paul's saying here is true Christianity is never persecutor. True Christianity is persecuted. True Christianity is never persecutor. True Christianity is never oppressor. True Christianity is never abuser. True Christianity is never persecutor. It's always persecuted. But often it seems that we see people persecuting in the name of Christ, right? We see people under the banner of the church who are persecutors. True Christianity, though, is never persecutor. So when we see people persecuting in the name of Christ, we certainly ought not to jump on board, but rather we ought to oppose it and grieve it and conclude that at their best they are severely misrepresenting their faith in Christ, or at worst they have no true faith in Christ and rather are imposters and hypocrites. True Christianity is never persecutor, but it is persecuted. Paul says it is the same now, and in fact, it was the same in their current context where those who were trying to live out their freedom in Christ were being persecuted by these Judaizers and being who were trying to put them back under the yoke of slavery. What Paul's saying is that, you know, persecution, we often expect it to come from the world, those who have no relation to church. But what Paul's saying here is that sometimes, oftentimes, in fact, it comes from other religious people. Because you see, legalism, which is the universal religion, necessarily leads to self-righteousness, which necessarily leads to judgmentalism and hypocritical condemnation of others, which leads to persecution. So don't be surprised if you try to live out your freedom in Christ as Isaac represented and are treated as an Isaac. Paul says it is the same now. True Christianity is persecuted, but second application, true Christians receive God's inheritance. He says this in verse 30. What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Only children of God share in the inheritance of God. It's a unique and unshared privilege. And the inheritance of God the promises of God, the receiving of all the promises of God, is not some temporal or spatial or physical promise, but it is an eternal and spiritual promise. And what that means, you see, we might lose out at times in this life. Other people might get the best of us in this life, but we don't miss out on anything that is of real and lasting value. And when we do find ourselves persecuted or missing out in this life, though we may rightly try to stop that persecution, or though we might rightly try to avoid or flee that, find protection from that persecution, we can still, in the midst of that, have hope, because we know that that is not the end of the story. The lot of this life is not the end of the story for Christians. This world is not the best that it gets for Christians. Remember, our inheritance is not a worldly inheritance, so don't live for this world. And don't give up on Christ when we feel this world slipping away or being taken away, but hold fast to Him, knowing that when we lose the world, we gain far more. In fact, that's what Jesus said, that He called us to be willing to lose our whole lives for Him, because in doing so, we find true life, we find real life, we find abiding life, we find satisfying life, abundant life, eternal life. We find a better world, a better life, a better reward. Ours is the inheritance. Finally, final point of application in chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Jesus has purchased you with His blood to be yours and to be free in Him. Don't let anyone else put you under slavery again. Don't let anyone else put you under a burden of slavery again. Don't live under slavery, whether it's another person, or whether it's another system, or whether it's another law, that just as these Galatian false teachers did. Christ died to set you free from that. Hold on to that freedom that we have in Christ. Never go back to being a slave. Christ has set us free. He's made us children of God. Never forget that. Never doubt God's love for you in Christ. Never doubt your place and your belonging in God's family because of Christ. When you have the love and acceptance and reward of your Heavenly Father, don't go back to slavery. Don't let anyone else force you back into the burden of slavery. Don't live for anyone else's approval. Don't live for anyone else's acceptance. Don't live for anyone else's supposed reward, but only live for God's. Live in the freedom that the gospel brings, and never give up that freedom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have set us free from sin and death and the slavery that they bring. Thank You that You have given us new life in Christ, that You have made us right with You only by Your grace. Thank You that You have made us Your children. There's no greater privilege than being a child of God. There's no greater privilege than having You, the Lord of all the universe, as our perfect and good Heavenly Father. Let us never forget Your goodness. Let us never forget that You're our Father. Let us hold confidently to that reality because of Your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.